We're going to be focused today on verses 6 through 9. I want to read to us verses 3 through 9 to set the context and prepare us to receive the Word of God. Beginning of verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask you to humble our hearts so that we might not blunt the work of the sword of the Spirit. Father, we recognize that it is an awesome responsibility to come before the holy word of God. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would lead me to faithfully and accurately preach your word. Help us to be attentive to these truths so that we might respond with hearts and minds filled with rejoicing and enjoying the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 16th century England, three men had a profound influence on the church: Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. During the reign of King Edward, these men were leading preachers of biblical Christianity. But when the Roman Catholic Queen Bloody Mary assumed the throne, they suffered unforgettable martyrdom to the glory of God. Nicholas Ridley was a sought-after preacher. He was the king's chaplain. He was the Bishop of London, a well-known preacher, faithful to God's word. Hugh Latimer was also a powerful preacher in England. Though he began as a staunch supporter of Roman Catholicism, he was converted to Christ and began to fervently preach against the Roman Church and their false doctrine. When Mary began her reign over England, she first ordered the deposition of Ridley as Bishop of London, and she threw him in prison. And Ridley would stand trial at the Divinity School of Oxford, where he was declared a heretic because he denied the Roman Catholic doctrines. And at another trial, subsequently, he was convicted again, and this time he was condemned to be burned alive at the stake. Latimer was also captured and spent much time in prison. And during his cruel imprisonment and torture, Fox remarks in his book on Christian martyrs, "Latimer showed himself not only patient, but also cheerful in and above all that which they could or would work against him. Yea, such a valiant spirit the Lord gave him that he was able not only to despise the terribleness of prisons and torments, but also to laugh, to scorn the doings of his enemies." Latimer as well was tried and found guilty of heresy. Along with Ridley, he was sentenced to the stake. Well, at their trials, both Latimer and Ridley were given the opportunity to recant of their beliefs. They were told if they accepted the teaching of the Pope, they would escape that torture. But each of them in turn refused to deny their love for Christ. They stood by the authority of the Word of God, and they chose rather to burn than to deny the gospel of Christ. Well, the night before he was to burn, Ridley was having supper with some friends. And he turned to them and he remarked, "I mean to go to bed and by God's will to sleep as quietly as ever I did in my life." He was a man who understood that the glories of our eternal inheritance are worth far more than any suffering he could possibly endure in this life. When we get to the arena of death, Ridley arrives and he runs over to Latimer and he embraces him as a brother in Christ, as a fellow martyr. And once again, he was promised life if he recanted his Protestant views here before the stakes and his friend who's going to be burned alive. And he replied, "So long as breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth." He gave his clothes away to bystanders. The smith chained him to the stake. And Scott Hubbard recounts the conversation as the fires were being lit. Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend Latimer. "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." As the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn. Raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And 3 years later, Mary I died and passed the kingdom to her half-sister Elizabeth, a Protestant queen. Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into a torch as the gospel once again went forth. Both men chose to greatly rejoice that they would one day enter into their reward. The distinguished Protestant Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was also put on trial. And he also was forced to watch Ridley and Latimer burn to death and then endure the pressure of the Roman Catholic Church to call on him to recant of his Protestant preaching. Well, Cranmer did indeed, after some time, recant of the truth, and he actually signed a document declaring that the Pope has ultimate authority over the church worldwide. Well, the Roman Catholic Church was still resolved to burn him at the stake, and this brought new spiritual resolve into Cranmer, who publicly repented of his denial of the truth. They were expecting him at that point to agree that, yes, he still supports the Pope, but he actually recanted of that. He repented of that. And he, too, claimed that he would hold to the authority of Christ and the Word of God. And so Cranmer, as well, was burned at the stake at the same spot where months earlier he had seen Latimer and Ridley die that agonizing death. Cranmer would actually hold his hand that signed that document into the fire first until it was fully burned up. And after his hand had burned up, he was in the throes of death. He would cry out with the words of Stephen, the martyr, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Well, each of these men learned by the grace of God to rejoice in the midst of trials and suffering. They were like the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. They were looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 11, verse 13 of Hebrews 11. They have confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These are men and women who valued a heavenly inheritance far more than ease and comfort in this brief life. Well, there's another man who learned how to suffer well to the glory of God. His parents named him Simon, Jesus gave him a new name, Petros, Peter, the rock of the early church. He was born a simple fisherman. Jesus called him to be an apostle. He was a man who denied Christ three times when confronted just before the crucifixion. And yet here's the same man, along with the apostles in Acts 5, who was being flogged by authorities in order to stop preaching Christ, and his response was to go on his way, rejoicing along with the rest of the apostles that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. He learns to rejoice in his trials. 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us that Peter was married and his wife would sometimes accompany him on his journeys. Tradition tells us that as Peter's wife was being crucified, he was there watching it all, and he would cry out to her, "Remember the Lord." Tradition also tells us that Peter himself was going to be crucified and did not consider himself worthy to be crucified the same way as his Savior, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. I bring all this to our attention to remind us the trials and difficulties and suffering have always been a regular part of the ebb and flow of the Christian life. Trials have been ordained by God. And so perhaps alongside of our common prayers where we are asking the Lord to take us out of the trials or move the trials away from us, we should be praying just as fervently, "Lord, strengthen me to honor and glorify you through the trials." Well, this morning, we're going to be examining verses 6 to 9 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to do it in two parts, two equally important parts. They're two essential, consistent, daily disciplines that we're going to hang our hats on here. The first is this, and we'll find this at the beginning of verse 6, is the necessity of a daily discipline of recalling and rejoicing in our salvation. A daily discipline of recalling and rejoicing in our salvation. And then for the rest of verse 6 and through to verse 9, we're going to be reminded of this necessity of a daily discipline of recalling and resting in God's design for every trial. We'll begin here in verse 6, the first part, with this necessity of a daily discipline of recalling and rejoicing in our salvation. We find this in this little phrase here, "In this you," what? "Greatly rejoice." In this you greatly rejoice. Paul uses stronger language in verse 8. If you drop your eyes down, you'll see that he speaks of "you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible," with joy that is full of glory. Well, "greatly rejoice" means to be supremely and abundantly happy. You probably guessed that, didn't you? Could be translated, "we keep on greatly rejoicing." It's an intense joy. But listen, the implication is that it springs from the heart and produces an outward, obvious joy. This is walking through our days, rejoicing in what? It's in what "in this" refers to. Just of note, this word for rejoice wasn't used in secular Greek. One commentator calls it a distinctly religious joy. This is a joy that can only be found in Christ, joy in the midst of trials. Peter is very specific in what he's referring to here. "In this you greatly rejoice." And so we might ask, well, in what, Peter? What are you referring to? And I would say that this refers to all that we read in verses 3 to 5. So it's that entire section there. Verses 6 to 9 are a relative clause, so they're attached to verses 3 to 5. They're dependent on verses 3 to 5 for us to understand it rightly. And so let's go back and we'll just quickly examine these few verses here to understand what Peter is declaring these believers are so greatly rejoicing in. Back in verse 3, Peter begins a section of praise to God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what has he done? "Who according to his great," what? "Mercy." So he's saying we greatly rejoice in the mercy of God that has caused us to be born again. It's the mercy of God that has rescued us from our sins and cause us to be born again in Christ to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a certain hope in Christ that we will be resurrected one day. And then verse 5, who are protected by the, or verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is the fullness of what we are, of what these believers are rejoicing in. It is God's mercy that has caused them to be born again with the certainty of a future inheritance. When we were dead in our transgressions, God chose to lavish us with mercy. God saw our miserable condition, and he chose to grant mercy rather than judgment. A visitor was seeking to console the dying Thomas Hooker, and he said to him, "Sir, you are going to receive the reward of your labor." To which Thomas Hooker replied, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." And it's all of God. It is all of God. God causes us to be born again. God keeps us in Christ. And God holds our inheritance in heaven, keeping it for us absolutely secure. And so we don't put deep roots down here in this sin-scarred soil of a diseased earth. We put down roots in our heavenly inheritance. What Peter is calling us to do here is to cultivate a desire for that inheritance, to cultivate a joy in that inheritance, to wake up each day and to thank God for the salvation we have in Christ, and to ask the Lord to give us eyes only for Christ and desires only for that heavenly inheritance. In this you greatly rejoice. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is what? Christ, and to die is what? Gain." In this you greatly rejoice. We rejoice in our present salvation and we rejoice in our future inheritance, but let's remind ourselves that as we're rejoicing in these things, ultimately, we're rejoicing far more and far greater and far deeper in the God of mercy and the God who holds our inheritance. The Puritan Ralph Venning reminds us, and took me like half an hour to say this correctly. Listen, here's what he reminds us of. He calls us to take notice not only of the mercies of God, but of God and the mercies. And then here's what he writes. I think this is clever. "Mercies are never so savory as when they savor of a," what? "Savior." Mercies are never so savory as when they savor of a Savior. Notice also that the statement here, "In this you greatly rejoice." It's not a command. Peter's not commanding these believers to rejoice. He's not saying, "Man, you believers, you're scattered." He's writing to believers scattered and in different areas who are undergoing intense persecution. He's not telling them, "You're enduring intense persecution. I know this is difficult for you. You probably have no joy. You need to start rejoicing." It's not what he's saying. It's a statement of fact. "In this, you are greatly rejoicing, even in the midst of the trials that you are enduring. I know, I am confident that you are rejoicing in Christ." This is a defining characteristic of a child of God. D. Edmund Hebert, the commentator, he put it this way very succinctly: "Sadness and gladness exist side by side." There are trials that bring deep, abiding, but temporary pain. Some of you here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. You're walking through them now. There's a deep, abiding difficulty in coming to terms with deep, terrible trials in your life. There are others who are not walking through that kind of a trial now, but you know that maybe next year, maybe in 2 years, 3 years, those trials will come. But Peter tells us there is an ever-abiding joy in the mercies of God. As a matter of fact, this salvation that we enjoy is so incredible It is so beyond what we could even imagine that in verse 12, we read that even angels long to look into this salvation. Angels have no idea what it is like to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, to have sins forgiven, and to know him that intimately. Well, that's the first daily discipline, recalling and rejoicing in our salvation. Because listen up, listen, the most effective preparation for future trials is a present adoration of Jesus. Well, that's the first essential discipline as we prepare or we're in the midst of the trials of life. The second one stretches from the end of verse 6 all the way through verse 9, and that is a daily discipline of recalling and resting in God's design for trials. God's designed for every trial of our life. John Piper has a helpful remark here. Here's what he writes. In verses 3 to 5, the point is that the inheritance is out there waiting for us, imperishable and unfading, and that we are being kept for it so that no matter what distresses we face, we can look beyond them to the sure future that is coming and take heart. It is going to be worth it all. But in verses 6 and 7, the point is different, namely that the distresses themselves have a part in getting us ready to enjoy that inheritance to the fullest possible measure. We don't just look beyond the distresses to the sure hope. We look at God's design in the distresses and see how God is working those distresses in our life together for our good. Well, in this section, I want to hang our thoughts on six descriptions here, six descriptions of God's design for trials. We're going to walk through these, and I'm hoping to get to number six before the start of evening service today. Listen, it's been 4 years since I last preached. I have 4 years pent up, ready to come out. Okay, so God's design for our present suffering includes at least these six aspects. Let me give them to you, and then we'll start to walk through them. Number one, trials are temporary. They're temporary. Number two, trials are limited by God. Thank the Lord. Number three, trials are painful. Number four, trials are different for every believer. Number five, trials are purposeful. They're not random. Every trial in your life has been purposefully placed there by God. And number six, trials are for our good and God's glory. So let's take the first four to begin. The first four aspects of God's design for trials are found. They're all found in verse 6. Let me read it for you. You can probably see them as we walk through this. So verse 6 begins, "In this you greatly rejoice," and then we move into this fourfold nature of trials. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by," what? "Various trials." These four deal with the very nature of trials. So we'll take them one by one. Number one, trials are what? Temporary. They're temporary. They are now for a little while, Peter writes. Earthly trials are transitory. They're literally here. They're for a season. They're only for a season. Even in minor trials, whether they're major trials or minor trials, Scripture gives us a constant reminder that this life is but a vapor, that this life is merely an instant compared to eternity. There is sorrow in the night, but joy comes in the dawn of that future, glorious, never-ending day. Trials are temporary. I don't know how many of you have dogs. We've got two dogs. And dogs are notorious for having very poor memories. I could be gone for 2 minutes or 2 weeks, and when I come back to see my dogs, they will greet me the same no matter how long I've been away. They go crazy. Well, listen up. And we need to remind ourselves of this. When Christ ushers us into eternity, when we go to meet Christ, what seemed like endless pain in this world will now appear to be but a breath in the wind. Now, this isn't to minimize our present suffering. This isn't to minimize the pain we go through. It's to encourage us that the pain doesn't last forever. It's to remind us that the pain and the trials will soon pass and be left behind forever. Let's go to number two. Second nature of trials here in verse 6. We learn that trials are limited by God. They are if necessary. Okay, they are temporary. They are limited by God. Now, we don't know the purpose of every trial. We can't. It's impossible. But we can rest in the knowledge that God only brings trials into our life that He determines are necessary. Okay, God only brings trials into our life that He determines are necessary. There is no unnecessary suffering in your life. That will never happen. When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, in Acts 14:22, they were addressing the believers in that area, and it tells us they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's an odd way to encourage someone, don't you think? You're going to go through a lot of suffering. But it's the reality of the Christian life. And it's an encouragement to us to know that there are no wasted trials in our life. Every trial is carefully crafted by the Lord as an exact fit for you, and His craftsmanship is perfect. Third nature of trials. Trials are painful. You have been distressed, Paul writes. Scott McKnight wisely observed that suffering is the wake following behind salvation's boat. Pain and difficulties are a regular part of the ebb and flow of the life of a believer. John 16:33, Jesus tells us, in the world you have, what? Tribulation. It's a fact. It's reality. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what? Will be persecuted. You drop down to chapter 2 of 1 Peter here, at the end of verse 20. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, to patiently endure trials. We walk in righteousness. We patiently endure trials because, verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. We are called to follow Christ in His steps of suffering. Trials are painful. The word distressed here is the same word used in Matthew 26:37, when Jesus was in Gethsemane and began to be grieved and distressed. The word grieved is actually this word. He began to be distressed upon distressed. He knows what it's like. He understands the distress of trials. And so when you think that no one understands the painful trial you're walking through, when you look at what's going on in your life and you think, well, how can anybody possibly understand how difficult this is? You can look to Christ and understand He endured every possible difficulty. He endured the most horrendous trials somebody could endure. And He overcame. And He's with you every step of the way. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and our distresses. He has already walked that path, and so we need to gaze upon that man of sorrows and know that he has already endured the worst of trials and overcome. Trials are painful and distressing, but never beyond the abundant, overflowing grace of God. Fourth nature of trials. Trials are different for every believer. Peter calls them various trials. The word can mean multicolored, of various kinds. It was used to describe the skin of a leopard. It's the same word used to describe the grace of God in chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Peter. This various, multicolored, different set of trials has an accompanying, stronger, various set of grace upon grace from God. And we can bring home two encouraging realities from this. One, we can be encouraged that there is certainly grace sufficient for every kind of trial. There's no trial beyond the grace of God. And number two, we can be encouraged that God designs trials that perfectly match what he wants to accomplish in you. He doesn't simply have trials and scatter them around. He designs every trial uniquely for every person. You might think of a master painter who has a canvas before him. He's got a palette of colors, and he takes his brush and he places it on that palette of colors, and he mixes the exact hue that he wants, and he carefully goes to that palette, and he is using careful and very accurate brush strokes to create the exact painting that he wants. And yet when you see him in the midst of that, creating that painting, it looks like this mess of colors and this scattered, random brushstroke mess. But in the end, you see that it turns into a piece of magnificent worth and beauty. So understand, you may not know the why behind your trials, but you know the God behind your trials. There are no wasted trials. Every trial is carefully crafted by the Lord as an exact fit for us. We have two more. So we have this nature of trials in verse 6 brought before us, fourfold nature. They're temporary. They're limited by God. They're painful. They're different. They're customized for every believer. Number 5 brings us into verse 7, where we learn that trials are purposeful. They're not random. They're not thrown out and scattered in the world like you scatter seed. They are very purposeful. Drop your eyes down to verse 7. Here's what Peter writes. So that, here's the reason for trials, here's the purpose, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's back it up to the beginning. It begins with so that. There's a purpose. Here's the purpose to trials. They're not meaningless. We don't walk into suffering by chance. 1 Peter 4:9 says that we suffer according to the will of God. And because there is a good purpose for every trial, we can be certain that there is hope in every trial. And listen, if you just take one thing away this morning, just one thing to chew on and to think through this week, maybe it can be this. God doesn't sustain our faith by keeping us from trials, but rather by steeping us in the purifying work of suffering. Let me say that again. God doesn't sustain our faith by keeping us away from trials, but rather by steeping us in the purifying work of suffering. Peter illustrates the purpose of God using the refiner's fire, the testing of gold. They would put this gold into a pot, and they would heat it up, and the impurities would rise to the top, and they would be taken off. Some historians say that during this time, the smelter would keep refining and refining and refining the gold until he could see his face perfectly reflected in the shining, molten, golden surface. In the same way, God's design for trials, listen to this, is to hold you in the furnace only as long as it takes to accomplish his purpose. No longer. Paul describes this process in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, in other words, these days, since his first coming, he was on the earth. We have the entirety of Scripture complete before us. We have an unveiled face in the sense that we can open up the Scriptures and we can see the glory of Christ before us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image of what? Of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. How does God do this? One of his tools is trials. And he holds us in the refining fire so that we might be purified and we might become more and more like the glorious Christ. The testing of our faith is for our sake, Our faith grows more and more certain as God removes the impurities of doubt and sin and worldly pursuits. With every trial, we grow closer and closer to that day when we meet Christ. The end of the verse here, of verse 7, this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we grow closer to that day when we meet Christ, we're anticipating and anticipating and anticipating that moment when we will see Christ, and then we will receive the praise and glory and honor from him. James 1:12 describes that glorious day. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay, we got one more. Verses 8 and 9. So we've seen so far, this is God's design for trials. This is why God purposefully sends trials in our life. Number one, they're temporary. Two, they're limited by God. Three, they're painful. They're painful by design. Number four, they're different for every believer. Customized. Number five, they're purposeful. God has a good purpose in bringing us through the trials that we endure in life. Number six, verses 8 and 9, trials are for our good and God's glory. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Once again, notice that these are statements of fact. These aren't commands. These aren't commands to be joyful, commands to be faithful, commands to love. These are statements that declare, as children of God who are being refined by God, this is what characterizes you. This is it. John Piper asks, why does Peter tell the Christians what they are experiencing? And he responds with this. He wants to describe for them what true Christianity really is, and to do it in such a way that if they ever drift away from it, they will have a fixed standard to show them what's happening so they can wake up and return to what they've lost. Four, we're going to find in these verses, four fixed standards. These are the characteristics of a child of God who is being refined by God himself. The four that we find here are love, faith, joy, and hope. These are the highest of Christian virtues. Peter's painting the picture of the kind of Christian that is living their life well to the glory of God in the midst of trials. We'll begin with the first one here, and that's love in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. Love is the hallmark of a believer. This is agape love, high, honorable love. Christ distilled the commandments down to what? Love God and love your neighbor. If someone were to ask you, what marks you as a child of God? Above everything else, if you could just distill this down to one thing, what is the mark of a child of God? You could respond, I love Christ. I love Christ first and foremost and far above everything and everyone else. I might add here also that it's not possible to love Christ without loving, what, his church. If you love Christ, you will love the things that Christ loves. Jesus said in John 4:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who, what, loves me. He's the one. One of the measures for your love for Christ is how closely you walk in obedience to him. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:22, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The only acceptable love is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Listen, when people get to know you better, as people start to get to know you and to walk with you and to see what your life looks like, they should be able to say with absolute confidence that Jesus is the most precious treasure in your life. It's nothing like him. God uses trials to burn away those idols and pursuits of our heart that distract us from a pure and from an incorruptible love for Christ. Second is faith. Faith. Though you do not see him, Peter writes, though you do not see him, you what? Believe in him. Love and faith walk hand in hand. Pastor John explains, the soul that loves Christ cannot help but believe in him, and the soul that believes cannot help but love. And did you know that the Lord reserves a special blessing to those who love and believe Christ without ever having seen him? John 20, verse 29, Jesus is talking about us when he says, blessed are they who did not see and yet, what, believed. And God uses trials so that we might abound more and more in faith and trust in him. You might ask, well, how does that work? How could a trial help me to trust Christ? Well, as we walk through trials, we come through the other side, and we still see the glories of God and the goodness of God and the love of Christ and the provision of God, then our faith and our trust is built up more and more and more. Next, Warren Wiersbe has a great comment here. While we may not be able to rejoice when we look around in our trials, we can rejoice as we look ahead. You may not be able to rejoice over the circumstances, but you can rejoice in them by centering your heart and mind on Jesus Christ. So we have love, we have faith, we have joy as this attribute that is a mark of a believer, a child of God who is being refined by God. Though you do not see him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith and love walk hand in hand. Faith and joy walk hand in hand. Paul prayed in Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And understand that the quality of Christian joy is far beyond anything that the world can experience or offer. John 15, Jesus explains, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he goes on to say this. This is profound. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be what? In you. So that the joy of Christ might be in you and that your joy may be what? Complete. Now, ultimately, we know that that's not going to happen till we meet Christ. There are sorrows and there are pains in this world that prevent us from experiencing that perfection of joy. That's going to come, but we can still, right now, in the midst of trials, experience something of the joy of Christ if we walk hand in hand in obedience with our Lord and Savior. In the words of one commentator, not even 1,000 tongues can sing out the sweetness of the heavenly blessings. One more result of a life refined by trials, and that's hope. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Trials sharpen the hope for our inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 tells us, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We have a hope for the life to come, a certainty that the resurrection of Christ brings, that there is an eternal inheritance that is waiting for us. Let's bring this together just briefly now, here as we're closing. Two daily disciplines. And ask, well, why? Why these two daily disciplines? Because life is difficult. Because trials are either right in front of us or we're walking through them. Because it's hard to love Christ and to follow Christ and to obey Christ. So the two disciplines that help us to live a life in the refiner's fire to the glory of God are a daily discipline of recalling and rejoicing in our salvation, and a daily discipline of recalling and resting in God's design for our trial. Pastor John gives us the application, and we'll close with this. Instead of asking for God to protect you from trials, you should ask him to make sure he puts you through all the trials necessary to give you the confidence that your faith is real. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word. These are hard truths. It's hard for us to, as we're walking through trials, it's hard for us to walk in this manner. Father, I pray that you would help us to have such a daily rejoicing in you, in the salvation that you have gifted us in Christ. Help us to rejoice to the place, to the point where we are also able to thank you for the gift of trials that drive us closer to Christ. Pray that you comfort those who need comfort. Help them to see the glories of Christ and the goodness of Christ and the love of Christ, so that we may honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.